Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So as Chris was mentioning, Festival of Hope, please sign up in the back. If you've never been to the Festival of Hope, it's a free outreach that we do right here on the lawn. We have inflatables, carnival games, a puppet show, and gospel presentation. That's my favorite part. We do free food. Everything's free. We get a lot of people from the community that come out. So it takes a lot of help, and as Chris said, a lot of prayer. So we can be praying for workers for the harvest. So if you have a Christian friend, I know some people don't go to church here, but they have they're Christians that want to get involved. They can, you know, talk to me or reach out, and we can put them to work somewhere. So yeah, it's a great day. Rain date is the next day, which is Sunday, August 16th. So it seems early. It's the third Saturday in August, so it feels early. So it's only 10 weeks away. 10 weeks. Can you believe that? Slow down. That's time flies. But the title of today's message is called Old and New. Old and New. So have you noticed that things in life, there's a cycle, natural cycle. Things start out new. They age, they grow old, and they might even get replaced. All right? Our bodies are like this. So I've started to feel a little Rice Krispie. Do you know what that is in the morning? Snap, crackle, and pop in the morning. So you have to stay moving, right? If you don't move, you sit in one place, you get up, and you start to snap, crackle, and pop. So I've noticed that about our bodies. My kids make fun of me because, you know, I'm starting to get turkey neck. You know what that is? You do that. So they catch me, and they say something. They're like, "Dad, you're gonna get turkey neck." It's like, ah. So our bodies, right? They started new. They're growing old. How about our tools? Tools grow old. Our cars. Our clothing. Houses. Even the earth itself is in this cycle. Isaiah 51:6 says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." So certain things grow old, like the earth, but a salvation is forever. And those things we can hold on to, and that's our hope. But there is this cycle. This natural cycle. And sometimes we tend to resist this cycle. We might favor the old and the familiar things and the familiar patterns, and we might not embrace the new. We don't always like change. That's true of most of us. So I noticed this, and I wonder if you've noticed this. So little things I notice, like cleaning out my closet. I might have a raggedy shirt that I'm hanging on to, and it's hard to let go of. I get a new shirt, and I still have trouble letting go of that shirt. Technology is like this. I have a hard time accepting that everything is on my phone, including my calendar. So now I'm in this weird in-between place where now I do twice as much work. I put it in my phone and I write it down on a physical calendar. And I don't know if you're like me, I'm having a hard time transitioning into that technology. Seasons of life are also like this. Right, as my children grow older, they graduate high school. It's sad. It's hard to let go of that season. But then there's also that newness that they're experiencing. They're going on to new. They're becoming who they are. They're walking in who they are and their gifts and talents. And so it's a challenge to transition into that season. You might be like this. You know, maybe your kids grow up, they leave the nest. You have an empty nest. You look around, now what? It's hard to redefine our identity as, you know, I was just a parent. That's all I was. Now I have to redefine who am I. In retirement, we might have to redefine who we are in that phase of life. And it's hard to accept or embrace that new change. And sometimes God wants to do something new in that season. And it's hard to accept that. So there's a reason. There's some reasons for this. If you look, Psychology Today, which, you know, I can't endorse totally, but there are things designed in us that cause us to resist change, and some of these aren't necessarily bad things, but it is something we might have to battle. So One of the reasons we don't like change or the new thing is we favor efficiency. So our minds like routine because it puts us on autopilot. And if we're on autopilot, it's more efficient. And change forces our brain to work harder. And so we do this to avoid that struggle. That's a survival mechanism. We also don't like change or trying something new because it forces us to be a beginner. No one wants to be a beginner because when you're a beginner, you're vulnerable to, you know, you have to be teachable. Someone criticizes you or says you got to change this or that. It triggers our ego defense. We don't want that. We don't like that. It's uncomfortable. I don't want to feel like I'm a beginner. I want to feel like an expert. So I practice the things I'm already good at instead of struggling through something new. Also, we fear the unknown. It might be risky. A change might be viewed as a loss, even though there is long-term benefit that we can't yet see or take hold of. So those are some things that we might resist or reasons we might resist change. So there are some things that I found that were kind of interesting. So when you think of automobiles, do you think of something new or something that's been around? It's been around for a while, right? But at one time, automobiles were a new idea, right? The horse-drawn carriage was the way people got around. And in the beginning, cars were actually criticized for being too noisy, dangerous, and unreliable compared to horses. And in 1903, a British member of Parliament, Henry Scott, stated, "I do not believe the introduction of motor cars will ever affect the riding of horses." Right? At one time, right? Telephones, we think of telephones, we think that's an old idea. It's been around for a while. At one time, telephones were a new idea. This was something new. Letters, in-person visits, and telegraphs were the common thing. That's the old thing. When Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone, the leading telegraph company, Western Union, rejected the patent. They released an internal memo in 1876 stating, "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us." So interesting. This one, I think like hand washing to get rid of germs. Did you know at one time that was a new revolutionary idea? So the old, the deeply entrenched medical practice of examining diseased corpses and then going to deliver babies without washing hands was common. So when this idea of washing hands was brought forth by the physician Ignaz Semmelweis, he discovered in 1840 that routine hand washing drastically reduced deadly childbed fever. The medical community rejected it. Doctors refused to believe that they were the ones carrying diseases to their patients, and the idea was largely mocked until germ theory was later proven. So interesting, hand washing. That was at one time a new idea. Now, this is not to say that all traditions or anything old is bad, right? That's not our point today or my point today. So there are examples of good habits or good patterns that we create, right? Our quiet time, maybe going to the gym, eating around the dinner table. Those might be non-negotiables that we have that are good things. Maybe a routine at night. I know if I have a routine at night and a checklist. If I go through my routine and get everything ready in the morning when I'm half awake, I can still get to work on time. So routines can be good. And we know that God doesn't change, and doctrinal truths don't change. The scripture, the ancient truths of scripture don't change. So those are good things, good old things we should hang on to. But sometimes we miss a new work that God wants to do in our lives. We miss the new thing that God wants to do, a new work of His Spirit. We might be too rigid or inflexible. Now, we understand this physically, right? As we get older, we get rigid, we get inflexible, and we have to work on flexibility, stretching. So, did you ever bend down to tie your shoes and wonder what else you can do while you're down there? That's a sign you might be getting old. So we have to work on this. This inflexibility can sometimes happen in our Christian life too. We don't want to change, even if the change is brought by God. It's uncomfortable. I don't like it. We get set in our ways or our routines. And that can lead to stagnation. This is a real problem as we grow older. And we sometimes need to be shaken up. We need to be shaken up. This is not a new problem. This problem was going on when Jesus was around, as we're going to learn, teaching and healing people. And there was this group of people, the Pharisees, that had this problem. They weren't willing to see what Jesus was doing. He was doing a new thing. He was bringing the kingdom of God, something new. They were stuck. So let's read in Luke 5, 33 through 39. We're going to see what these Pharisees, they're at it again. They're not getting it. Let's start in verse 33. And we're going to read the whole section to the end of the chapter. It says, "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' And he said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days.' Then he spoke a parable to them. 'No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" So, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the new things you want to do in our lives. I thank you for the new things you brought to the people of Israel and the new kingdom that you created for us to dwell in and get to know you and be saved. And Lord, I just pray that today, as we read your word and study it, you would speak to our hearts and show us and put your finger by your Holy Spirit on those things that you want to change. You want to create new life and new wineskins in new wine, Lord. You want to do something new in us, and I pray that we'd be accepting of the things you want to change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So why did the Pharisees and religious teachers constantly question and challenge Jesus? Why was this a constant thing? As soon as he began, it was constant. A couple things. They misunderstood the Messiah's mission. Jesus didn't fit into their box of what they thought the Messiah was going to do, according to what they thought. A lot of people thought he was going to come and overthrow the Roman government and you know, kind of set up his kingdom physically. They didn't understand the mercy, love, grace that Jesus came to show. So they were very resistant to that, constantly arguing with him about him healing or touching the sick or certain scruples they had. So we have to kind of look back. Well, why did Jesus come? If you look back in verse 32, where we left off last week, it says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And so Jesus came to heal sinners and make them new and forgive them. Also, if you turn back to 4:18 through 19, when he quotes from the scriptures, when he stands up in the Sanhedrin here, or the synagogue, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So they misunderstood the law. And what they did is they created more laws, more stringent laws that oppressed the people. Jesus didn't come to oppress people. He came to set them free. The religious people, the Pharisees, in their own ideas of what righteousness was, they thought they could keep the law and fulfill the law, but they couldn't. The law, they didn't understand the law was there as a tutor to bring us to Christ, to show us we're all sinners. They thought, on the other hand, they could keep the law. They failed to see the purpose of the law. And then they became self-righteous and proud. Jesus challenge this deeply ingrained religious system or idea that had become corrupt. And Jesus wanted to bring something new. So in verse 33, let's go back. It says, so here we go again. Here they go. Verse 33, they said to him, you know, they come up with this idea, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So here we go again. Now they're questioning about fasting. Now, first of all, they say, why did the disciples of John fast often? Well, wait a minute. Who's counting? How do you know how often they fast? How do you know how many times this or that disciple fasted this or that many times? Second of all, why are we counting? Now, keeping score in bowling, Chris, is a good idea, right? So I heard Patrick was up here glazing me about my bowling game. Well, Chris over here, he beat me. And then before he played two games, he beat me. And then it was a close game. It was very fun. The men's group, we went out bowling. Patrick was like, oh, if you weren't here, he's like, oh, Justin's so good, blah, blah, blah. That, I think that was a strategy because their team won. Anyway, it was a lot of fun. But yeah, keeping score in a game like that is great, but we should not keep score in our Christian walk. And the reason we shouldn't keep score, why is keeping score ineffective? Why is it ineffective? Well, you can't see someone's heart. You can't see a motive. You can count, oh, they fasted this many times, but what was their motive? Was it to be seen by man? Was it to show that they're better than others? Well, then it counts for nothing. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's all burned up anyway. So that's why counting in this way, it's not a good idea. So this is their concept of righteousness. It was an outward works righteousness. It wasn't from inward, it wasn't from the heart. It's not something that changed them from the inside. This was their problem. Their righteousness was external. Now, what about fasting? Now, fasting is a legitimate part of the early church. They did fast. In Acts 13, 2 through 3, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So this is fasting is a legitimate thing, but there are guidelines. And you probably know Matthew 6, 16 through 18. I'm going to turn there. It gives us a very clear definition of you know, what fasting should be like. That the Pharisees really missed. So verse 16 says, I hear pages, so I'll wait. By the way, you're much more attentive than some of my eighth grade students. Whew, man, turn to page such and such, and I got to walk around and do it for them. No. So good job. You guys are doing great. Moreover, he says, when you fast, not if, he says when. You know, so this is a practice we should be doing, a spiritual discipline. But he says, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So, when you fast. So, yes, you're going to fast, but do it for your Father in heaven, not men. And I like how he says, don't be disfigured. You don't walk around with a grumpy face. In our spiritual walk, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, not grumpiness. And so sometimes I think in times past, we may have thought, you know, to be spiritual is to be grumpy and, you know, we would frown a lot. That shows you're spiritual. So, that's not necessarily true. Now, Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man and God, 100% man, 100% God. So he did experience sorrow. So it's not that we should never grieve. That's okay. But we're not going to make ourselves look sad as a show of righteousness. He was a man who displayed joy. So in Luke 10:21, it says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes.'" And in our lives, Jesus wants us to experience joy. He says in 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So he wants us to have this fullness of joy. So in this particular setting, so they're challenging Jesus in this setting when Jesus is doing these works. He's challenging. And what does Jesus use? It's interesting. He uses this idea of the wedding feast as a rebuttal to their concept of, you know, fasting. He says in verse 34, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." So it brings up this the idea of a wedding. Now, weddings in Jewish tradition, they lasted a week or more, and there were times of great joy and celebration. Life was hard for these folks. They constantly worked. They constantly were, you know, oppressed by the Roman government at times. That life was difficult. And so this was a time, a wedding feast was a time to really enjoy, to be joyful. And Jesus is using this in comparison. David Gizik says that there was a popular rabbi text, the Scroll of Fasting, and it was a custom that said fasting was forbidden on certain specified days devoted to joyous celebration of Israel's blessing from God, including weddings. So Jesus was appealing to this kind of thinking, like, hey, there's a time to fast and there's a time to celebrate. And Jesus is comparing himself with the bridegroom, and he's saying, hey, when the bridegroom's there and this wedding is about to happen, don't be a stick in the mud. Come join the bridegroom in his joy, in his celebration. There's a new thing happening, and you guys are missing it. There's new life happening. Sinners are coming to repentance. The kingdom of God is here. There's freedom from sin. There's joy in the Spirit. The natural response to this newfound fellowship with God is joy. He's changing lives. And all they can think of is putting a trip on the disciples. Why don't you guys fast more? They totally missed the forest for the trees, as they said. They were missing the big picture of God's grace. They were blind, leading the blind. Now, Jesus does allude to his death in saying someday he would be taken from them and they would fast. There were dark and sad times coming. But he says, right now, let's enjoy this fellowship. Let's enjoy what God is doing. It kind of reminds me of the prodigal son's older brother. Now, when I first got saved, I really identified with the prodigal son. And at different times in my life, walking away from God and coming back, like, I really identify with the prodigal son. But as I get older, as time goes on, I identify more with the older brother. I'm like, I've been here the whole time serving you, God. And you, this guy over here, he's got joy. You're changing his life. Like, I want some of that. And I get a little bit, you know, you can easily get bitter in our walk with God. But look what, in this story, look what the dad said in the end of the story. The father, he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So, not being jealous of God's work in someone's life is that's sometimes difficult. And as we get older as Christians, we can get a little bit, you know, bitter about that kind of stuff. So we have to be careful. So Jesus, next, he gives two illustrations to compare the old and the new, this idea of old and new. And Jesus is coming into conflict with these old religious systems, and he's bringing some revolutionary ideas. He's not going to reform Judaism. He's actually going to bring a new covenant, something brand new. And this is not easily accepted. So let's read these two illustrations. We'll kind of point out what they literally mean and then talk about some application. So verse 36. So in order to illustrate this, he gives two parables, which he often did, an earthly story with a heavenly message. He said to them, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." So in this first illustration, he's talking about a new patch on an old garment. So old garments back then, first of all, were a representation of people's conduct. There was a parallel there. But these old garments, or these garments that they wore, were of raw materials. And if they were washed and worn over time, they would stretch and become, you know, tattered. And if they got a hole, then you took a new patch of unshrunk, unweathered material, and you stuck it on that hole, and then over time, that new patch, which hadn't shrunk yet, would now shrink and pull away from the old, making a tear. Also, it wouldn't match. The material would look different. So this is ineffective because it ruins both the old and the new, and you have to start all over. Okay? Now let's look at the second illustration. In verse 37, he says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." So they didn't have glass containers. So they put wine into wineskins, into skins. So a new wineskin is not yet stretched out. So if you put the new wine into new wineskins, they kind of grow old together. But if you put new wine into an old, brittle, already stretched, already worn out wineskin that has no room to move, the wine ferments, the gases push against that wineskin, and they burst the wineskin, and then the wine is ruined, and so is the wineskin. So the wine spills out and is lost. So he's saying this is kind of a, you know, you understand this in life in the literal sense that you can't do this, it doesn't work. And in the same way, Jesus is not going to reform Judaism. He's going to go outside of that system. He had some revolutionary ideas that they, if they were paying attention, prophecy pointed to, but they weren't, and so they didn't accept it. He is bringing something brand new. Now, what does this mean in the context? What are some ways in which Jesus brought new wine and a new patch that had to go into new wineskins? Well, first of all, as we said, there's a righteousness that they had based on their works, and Jesus was bringing a new concept of righteousness that was based on faith and grace. So the new garment kind of connects back to, if you look in Isaiah, it says, Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." Even the right good things we do in comparison to God's righteousness are nothing. They're filthy rags. We should not rely on our own righteousness. And Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." He is covering us with his righteousness. We shouldn't be trying to get righteous with God by our own works. It doesn't work that way. It's through faith. So this is something new that they didn't get. Also something new he was doing was bringing a new covenant. Now, Hebrews is filled. If you read the book of Hebrews, this really kind of goes a lot deeper into all of these things that we're talking about. And it was written for the Jewish people to understand all of the types and foreshadows and all these things that the old was pointing to, which was Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. So if you look in Hebrews 8:7-13, it does talk about the new covenant. This was something new Jesus was bringing, the new covenant. In verse 7 it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Key verse here at the end. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this is what Jesus brings, a new covenant. He's quoting Jeremiah here in that passage, Jeremiah 31. So that's twice in the Bible this is written, so very important. Also, as is going to be taught next week, the Sabbath, which I won't go into super detail here, but the Sabbath rest is something Jesus was bringing a new concept of what the Sabbath was. It was a rest, not another list of laws that you had to meticulously keep. So I'll kind of skip over that one. Pastor Rich will talk about that next week. What else is new? Well, the high priest. We no longer need the priesthood or the high priest as our mediator to stand between us and God. Jesus is our high priest. We can go directly to the Father through the blood of Christ. This is a new concept. Jesus is also the perfect lamb, the sinless, spotless lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this is something new. We no longer need the temple. The temple sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats was not, we don't need that to cover our sin, but our sin is eliminated through the blood of Christ. This is something brand new. God is speaking primarily through his Son, Hebrews 1:1. We no longer need, you know, we don't necessarily need angels to speak this message or prophets. We have the Word of God. Jesus is near to us by the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to our hearts. So this is something new. The temple is no longer required, which was a very difficult one for the Jewish people. This was very sacred to them and important, but the temple was becoming obsolete. The curtain, when Jesus died, was ripped from top to bottom, signifying this is we now can enter into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ. In the later in Scripture, it says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. He doesn't need a building. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon the people and indwelt them. So all of these old things were passing away. There was something new coming. But it's not that the old systems were bad or wrong. They served their purpose, and now it was time for the new thing. In Matthew 5:17, it says, Jesus speaking says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus came to fulfill the law so he could set up the gospel according to grace. So there was a purpose, but now we're transitioning something new. And they didn't really hear. The nation was blind. And in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple after the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah, all their religious practices of the temple, the sacrifices, all these things came to a screeching halt. So they didn't listen. They went into that time period, and then it was destroyed. So it kind of reminds me of that, you know, that wineskin bursting. Everything sort of was broken. But we have Jesus. We have the new covenant. So we can move towards Jesus away from those old ways of thinking. So what are some applications for today? Now, we're not necessarily like the early church. Many of them fell into that trap of Judaism, and you kind of read about that in Acts when people are saying, oh, no, you need to be circumcised. That's how, you know, we have to keep some of the law, and, you know, some is grace, but we got to also do these things, and you kind of see that early in the church. That was a real struggle, and that might not be a struggle for us to fall into that trap, but we do have some other applications. First of all, the gospel. Do you have the new life that Jesus offers? This new life. Now, we see this in John 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the people. But he was struggling to accept this new concept. And when Jesus says, you must be born again, he's like, wait, what? He was really struggling with this spiritual concept of new birth. But do you have that new birth? Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is still true today, and it's true for you. And in John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Do you have this abundant life? Do you have the gospel working in your heart, in your lives? Okay, that's primary, right? Are you saved? So that's one application. Another one is, it's important to be constantly led by the Spirit, even as a church. And you see this cycle in church history. What often happens is God brings a revival, a renewal in people, in a church, in a community. A new work starts, and then man tends to institutionalize this work, create rules, and then denominations form, and then as time goes on, that gets really rigid. And then if God does a new work, he often goes outside of that. And then there's a new work that starts, and then a new denomination, and then the cycle continues. That's why we have many of the denominations we have. If you do a little bit of research, many of them started as new, fresh works of God. He was doing something new. Calvary Chapel is the same way. It started as a revolutionary idea back in the 70s. All these, and if you've seen the movie or haven't, Jesus Revolution, movie that was made, kind of shows a little bit of this. It's a great movie to check out. Paints a good picture of what happened. Basically, this guy Chuck Smith said, hey, I don't care if the hippies come in the church and ruin the carpet with their bare feet. I want to give them the word of God. God started bringing them. They started getting healed. They started being sent out to start new churches. And there were, if you, in the movie and from stories that I've heard, I wasn't there. You could ask Rich. He probably knows some of these. But, you know, there were some elders in his church when he started opening the doors to this counterculture group of people to see God heal and change them. There were a group of people in the church that were like, no, they're ruining the carpet. And Chuck was like, I'll rip up the carpet. I don't care. He just had such a firm belief that God was doing something new, and he followed the Holy Spirit. And look what God did. But we could easily kind of fall into that trap of like creating a denomination out of that. It was just simply, and if you've heard Chuck teach, he was just simply a man who submitted to God and was like, hey, maybe God wants to do something. He tried something new. He was open and flexible, and God wanted to do something cool. That's basically what it comes down to. He didn't figure it out. It was God. He let God do it. And I think as a church, that's something we have to constantly challenge ourselves and ask, what does God want to do? Because if we don't, he will go outside of us to start that work somewhere else. He will. He doesn't need us. So if our current program is too rigid to change, then maybe we need to pay attention. You know, and like I said, not everything that's old is bad. So I think of something like the Festival of Hope. We've done it for many years, but it's something that it's very easy to just say, well, we've always done it this way. This is what we're going to do. And I notice if there's a little thing I want to tweak or change, I do have certain people, they'll say, like, what? That's not how we did it before. And so, famous words of a dying church, but we've always done it this way, right? So I think even in something that goes well, there's a time, Chuck Smith is like, I'm not going to keep anything on life support. That program, if it's done, if God's done with it, he wants to do something new, let him. And so I think it is a challenge when something goes well, like the festival, it's still a challenge and obligation and responsibility to say, Lord, what do you want to do? And sometimes he closes a chapter and he opens a new one. So we have to be open to that. What is the new work God wants to do? Also an application is, shake it up. Shake it up. Step out in faith. Do something new. All right? Did you ever notice that time goes faster when you're older? Do you notice that? Do you know there's an actual reason for that? So the reason that time seems to go faster is that when you're young, everything is new. So your brain is taking in massive amounts of input and fresh information. But as you get older, you go on autopilot. You're going to work. You go the same route to work. You pack the same lunch every day. You talk to the same people. You do the same routines. And what it does is it creates this autopilot in your brain defaults to that to save energy, and you record fewer distinct memories. So that's what happens. There's less new data to file. Do you know how to make time slow down? You trick your brain out of autopilot so that it's elastic. So actively seeking novelty. Breaking up those everyday routines. Taking a new route to work. Picking up new hobbies or traveling to new places forces your mind to pay attention to lay down new memorable experiences. So now in the context of Christianity, or in the context of your life, is Jesus came to bring life and fullness of joy. If you're here breathing today, then you still have life and purpose. And God wants to do something new. Serving God is not just for young people. So get out there, live for Jesus, do something new. Start that Bible study, the book club, go on the prayer walk, start the exercise program you've been wanting to do. Travel, right, Matthew? Go travel, talk to Matthew about that. Plant that garden, witness to the coworker you've been thinking about. Start playing an instrument, join the choir. Okay, take voice lessons. Do something new, shake it up. Don't be an old wineskin. Right? Do something new. So to close, the last one that I want to talk about, kind of the one I think, end with this one, because I think this is probably the most dangerous for us, is beware of the old wineskins of legalism. So legalism, the idea of legalism is it's creating a code of conduct that we create in our minds as a form of righteousness to be pleasing to God or right with God, and then projecting that onto the others. So legalism is very comfortable, and it's this code that we create, not that God didn't make. We create this code, and it's we can become rigid in this and miss the point of grace for ourselves, love for others, and understanding that this righteousness is a robe of righteousness God puts on us, the breastplate of righteousness. It's not my works. It's not my good deeds. It's by faith in who Jesus is and what he's done and the fruit of the Spirit that comes out from inside of me. It's not an outward legalistic code that I make. It's something the Holy Spirit does in me. As I walk in the Spirit, I won't want to sin. I won't want to do those things. It's not something I have to work and strive to do. It's his presence in me is doing that work. And so it's a constant thing to battle, is this wineskin of legalism. Two scriptures that I really like, Galatians 3:1-3, says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" So this idea of faith, even our everyday walk, our being filled and walking in the Spirit is by faith in him. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So we pray that Jesus would fill us and set us free to serve by his power and grace, not according to our old, worn-out legalistic code that we create in our own minds. Is there hope for change? Yes. Look at Paul. Paul was deeply rooted in this Jewish system, even persecuting Christians, and God changed him. He made a new wineskin and poured new wine into him. So God can change our hearts today if we're open to that filling and creating something new. And God is at work to do something new. He wants to do that in you and me if we let him. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for sending Jesus, for changing things up, for shaking up the religious system that was here, because I can identify with the weak, poor sinners that you came to save. Lord, you made a church that is not just Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles alike, every tongue, tribe, and nation. You made the way for a new thing, for your church. And I'm a part of that. We're a part of that. We would not have been saved if it was just to the Jewish people, Lord. We are included and grafted in, and we thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to touch sinners. You came to free us, Lord, and give us abundant life and joy. Help us, Lord, to be more joyful. What a testimony to walking with you is, and when we have joy in our lives and we're free from sin. And Lord, I just pray you'd free us from those old wineskin ideas. Help us to be fresh in our hearts and be willing and open to the things you want to do in our church and in our lives and our families. Help us to be open to the new seasons you have for us. Lord, to not constantly look in the rearview mirror with regret, but to look at what you might want to do in our lives today and tomorrow and the next day. Lord, you have a fresh work you want to do in our church. I just pray we would not be stubborn or proud to be unwilling to change. Help us to be flexible, a little bit more bendy in certain ways. And certainly we rely on the foundation of your truth and the truth of Scripture. Those things don't change. You don't change. But Lord, we be open to you. So just bless this day. Thank you for this beautiful weather. Give us that boldness to step out and try something new, to be willing to take a risk. And we just thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys.